announced this morning, we're going to commence a new series that we have entitled Questions People Ask. And it stems from questions that I've been asked over my years as a minister, and also questions that you have supplied to me that you'd like answers to. And we're going to look at them over the next number of weeks and hopefully try to get to the bottom of some of these issues. And so the first question that I'd like to deal with is this: what is the difference between being religious and being born again? What is the difference between being a religious person and being someone who is born again? What is the difference? Now, according to the last census, approximately 70% of the Australian population claim to believe in God or a God of some kind. Around 50% claim Christianity as their religion of choice. And I suspect that if you were to ask the vast majority of those people to define their Christianity, I suspect that for many of them, their Christianity is primarily, well, perhaps a matter of birth. I might say, for instance, I'm a fourth generation Presbyterian. Or it might refer to the church into which I was baptized. I was baptized a Catholic or baptized an Anglican. Perhaps for others it's due to their citizenship. Well, I'm an Australian and Australia is a Christian nation, therefore I must be a Christian of some sort, right? Some 50% of the population claim Christianity to be their religion of choice. However, if we were to ask the question of those 50%, do you consider yourself to be born again? There may be a great deal of head scratching going on and a lot of questions being asked. What exactly do you mean by born again? Because evidently there's a great difference in the minds of many people between being identified as a Christian and being what we would refer to as a born-again Christian. And so that brings us right to the very heart of the question that was asked. What is the difference between being religious and being born again? Because the question itself actually identifies that there is a fundamental difference between being religious and being a true and authentic Christian. And I feel that perhaps there's a great many people that have trouble with that concept, because they think that if you are religious, then you must automatically then be a true and authentic Christian. And if we were to ask such, are you a Christian? They would probably answer in the affirmative, yes. I go to church. I've been baptized. I attend Mass. Or give any number of other answers. And those answers are important. And they're good in many ways. But is being a Christian simply a matter of some outward activity? I go to a church, therefore I must be a Christian. I've been baptized, therefore I must be a Christian. I say my prayers, therefore I must be a Christian. Is that really what makes us Christian? We all know people that are outwardly religious, but that outward form of religion really is only skin deep. It doesn't really get to the heart. It doesn't deal with the weightier matters of justice or kindness or compassion or grace or forgiveness or practical holiness. Is it possible to be religious and yet not be truly converted to the Lord Jesus Christ? And so we come to John chapter 3, because here we have a very clear illustration given to us in the Word of God, perhaps the clearest example in all of the Bible of a religious person who discovered that when he met the Lord Jesus Christ, that his religion wasn't enough. that he needed something beyond an outward profession of religion. A great many people today recognize their need or their longing for some supernatural experience, some supernatural reality. Man is incurably religious by nature. That can be demonstrated when you go to anywhere in the world, amongst any society, no matter how primitive it might be, there's some concept of something or someone greater than themselves. There's some concept of a higher power, some vision of a reality that goes beyond the natural and into the supernatural. And that, of course, is one of the reasons why things like science hasn't eradicated religion from the earth, because with all of our technological advancements and achievements, those things can never truly meet the deepest needs of the human heart. People are hungry for spiritual truth, and they're looking for it by any means possible, and they'll go to great lengths in order to find an answer. Now, very often they look in the wrong places. But you'll find people day by day that the first thing that they'll do will be to consult their horoscopes. They're looking for a spiritual answer. Or they'll go to see a fortune teller who'll perhaps read their palm or their tea leaves. Or to visit a psychic to bring back messages from departed loved ones. There is a supernatural longing in the heart of mankind. Others throw themselves into their religions. They join a church. They get baptized, confirmed. They give their money. They attend the services. They pray. They read their Bible. And they outwardly obey the general rules of the church. And they're hoping that this outward performance will give them peace with God and a relationship with the one who made them. But the most religious person eventually discovers that religion by itself can't satisfy. It doesn't give us peace of mind, because all of religion is doing, 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 but we never know if we have done enough. In fact, our conscience tells us that we never have. And at the end of all of our religious activity, we're left looking towards the heavens and crying out, "Is this all there is? Is there nothing more?" And so we look at the story of Nicodemus as he comes to meet with the Lord Jesus Christ. And I want you to notice how John introduces Nicodemus. He describes him as a man of the Pharisees. And we are also told that he was a ruler of the Jews. The same came to Jesus by night and said unto him, "Rabbi, master, teacher, we know that thou art come from God. For no man can do these miracles that thou doest except God be with him." Now, we're told two things in particular about Nicodemus. First of all, he was a Pharisee. Now, if you have been a Bible student for any length of time at all, you probably have a very negative view of the Pharisees. Those old hypocrites. That's how we use the word Pharisee today. Someone's a Pharisee, they're a hypocrite. But you know, that wasn't how the Pharisees were thought of in our Saviour's day. We tend to think of them as being legalistic and hypocritical. Men who hated the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, they hated the Saviour, but there are things about them that are worthy of note. You see, in the first century, the Pharisees were widely respected for their piety and their scholarship. These were men who had devoted themselves to the study of the Word of God and its application to their daily life. These were men who desperately wanted to obey the Lord in every aspect of their lives, in every way that they could. And that meant for them studying the law of God for hours every day. They would pray for at least 2 hours every day. They would give a tithe of all that they possessed. And in general, they were meticulously concerned about their morality and being seen to be holy in the sight of the rest of the world. There were only ever a few thousand Pharisees because there were so few men who would be willing to make that kind of personal sacrifice and commitment to a cause. And these men were genuinely held in high esteem. The people looked up to them. In fact, in the Sermon on the Mount, the Lord Jesus speaking about righteousness, he says to the crowd that had gathered, unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the Pharisees. And everyone's going, how can that be possible? These are the most holy men that we know. These are the most religious people that we have ever met. And Nicodemus is a Pharisee. And we're also told he's a ruler of the Jews. He's a member of the Jewish Sanhedrin. This was a select group of 70 men who served almost like a supreme court within the land. They adjudicated on various disputes. They settled legal matters so that the Roman authorities didn't have to get involved. And as you might expect, only the best and the brightest of men were asked or elected to such a prestigious position. And the fact that Nicodemus is part of this ruling council tells us that he is highly respected by his peers. This is a man to look up to. His friends and his neighbors would only have good things to say about Nicodemus. And we're told that he comes to meet with the Lord Jesus at night. Now, there's been all kinds of speculation as to why he came at night. Some say that it's because the Lord Jesus was such a controversial figure that Nicodemus didn't want to risk his popularity or his standing in the community by being seen publicly with the Lord Jesus Christ. That may be true. We don't know that. Perhaps he came at night because he was so busy with other affairs during the day that that was the only time that he had. Perhaps during the day there were so many people crowding in upon the Savior that he wasn't going to have the opportunity to ask the questions and find the answers that he was looking for without others interrupting. And perhaps the night time was the best time to sit down and to talk with this young rabbi from Nazareth. There could be any number of reasons, but he came at night. And he came to find out about the Lord Jesus Christ. And I believe there's a certain amount of curiosity as well as a sense of duty because of his position in the land. This young rabbi from Nazareth is gaining quite a reputation. Crowds of thousands are coming to hear him preach. There's talk of all kinds of miracles being performed by him. And as a ruler in Israel, as a religious man of the Pharisees, Nicodemus is curious, and he also believes that he has an obligation to find out more about this man. And he comes to the Lord Jesus Christ, and he makes a confession to him of sorts. He says that we know that thou art a teacher come from God. For no man can do these miracles that thou doest except God be with him. So there's already an acknowledgement that the Lord Jesus is set apart for this particular ministry in the mind of Nicodemus. And he recognizes there's something vitally important about the Savior, so he wants to meet with him and talk with him and ask questions of him and find out more about what he's teaching. Now, I believe this leads us to an important conclusion. Nicodemus realizes that for all of his accomplishments and all of his achievements and all of his morality, that there's still something missing. Otherwise, he wouldn't have made time or had the interest to meet with the Lord Jesus. But he did come. despite all of his religious activity, there's still an aching void in his heart. And perhaps he thinks to himself that this young rabbi will be able to answer those questions. Perhaps he's the one who can fill that void. And so the Lord Jesus meets with Nicodemus, this cultured, educated, well-respected, highly religious member of society, Nicodemus. And the Lord Jesus says to him there in verse 3 of John chapter 3, "Verily, verily, truly, truly," underline it. And the Lord repeats something, underline it. This is important. "Truly, truly, Nicodemus, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." And Nicodemus is puzzled. How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born? Jesus answered, "Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God." Now we're focusing on the term, the expression, "born again." In the original Greek language, it has a double meaning. It can either mean "born again," as it's translated here, or alternatively, perhaps in the margin of your Bible, it reads "born from above." And in this case, I believe that both meanings apply. And what the Lord Jesus is saying to Nicodemus, that the only way to find what you're truly looking for is to be born again, to be born from above. And Nicodemus is scratching his head. He asks in verse 9, "How can these things be?" He's utterly baffled by this concept of being born again. How is it even possible for a man to enter his mother's womb a second time and be born? But of course, that's not what the Savior was saying. He's not talking about a second physical birth. He's talking about a spiritual birth. We're born once physically, that physical birth introduces us to the physical world. And the Savior's telling Nicodemus that if you want to enter into the kingdom of God, the spiritual world, you also need a spiritual birth. You need to be born from above. You're born of water. I believe that speaks of our physical birth, where we pass through the waters in our birth. But if we're going to enter the kingdom of God and into his citizenship, there needs to be a spiritual birth also. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the Spirit, and you notice there it's a capital S there in verse 6, is Spirit. We need to be born of the Spirit of God. And so that Nicodemus understands that this is important, the Savior repeats it again in verse 7. "Marvel not that I said unto thee, ye must be born again." Don't misunderstand me, Nicodemus. This is important. You must be born again. It's imperative for you to be born again. If you want to enter the kingdom of heaven, this birth that I'm talking about is not optional. The Lord Jesus did not say, "I recommend that you be born again," or that after considering all of the evidence and after your investigation, "I think it's a good idea that you should be born again." No, the Savior said in the most urgent of language, he said, "You must be born again. There is no alternative. There is no other way to enter into the kingdom of God." Now let me remind you again that the Lord Jesus did not offer this instruction to some immoral man. This is not some guilty sinner that is living his life in rebellion to God. Here's a man who's religious. He's a good man, a pious man. Here's a man that's recognized for his devotion to his religious cause. And to him, the Lord Jesus said, Nicodemus, you must be born again. And so, if Nicodemus needed to be born again, then so too do you and I. We need to be born again. So let me ask you the question this afternoon. Have you been born again, born from above, born spiritually, born of the Spirit, into God's kingdom? I'm not asking about your church membership. I'm not asking if your name is on the roll of a church or denomination. I'm not asking if you've been baptized. I'm not asking if you've been christened or confirmed. I'm not asking about your church attendance or your personal morality. Nicodemus had all of those things. He had them down pat. Yet the Savior said to him, you must be born again, Nicodemus. Now I realize that when we preach like this, that people struggle with the concept at times. To some it sounds like a cop-out. To others it sounds like the final step before joining some weird cult. But as far as the Lord Jesus is concerned, there's nothing strange about it. He says that if we're to see the kingdom of God, we need to experience this new birth. Good people need to be born again. Religious people need to be born again. Church members need to be born again. If we're ever going to get to heaven, we need to experience what the Lord Jesus is talking about. Because without it, there is no entry into God's kingdom. And so Nicodemus, as he stands before the Lord Jesus, is representative of you and I, in fact, of all of mankind. He stands for every good, decent, law-abiding, upstanding citizen that ever lived. Here's a good man who knew about God, but he doesn't know God personally. That's the great enigma of the personality of Nicodemus. He knows a great deal about God, but he doesn't know God. And his story and his testimony reminds us that while religion is good, it's the new birth that is essential. And we need what Nicodemus needed because we stand in exactly the same place. We need that vital experience of the spiritual birth that the Lord Jesus is referring to. And if we are to experience this new birth, to be born again, or born from above, or born of God's Spirit, however you want to describe it, then we need to do what Nicodemus did. So what did Nicodemus do? Well, the first thing that he did was he recognized the need in his life. He's taken a personal inventory of his life, and he realizes that despite all of his best efforts, that there's still something missing, something vital that's not there. There's something else. There must be something more than just this. Perhaps he doesn't even know what it is at the moment, something he just can't quite put his finger to. But deep down within his heart, he recognizes and he senses that for all of his religion and activity, there's still a hole in his life. Something missing. You see, back when God created Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, and God fellowshiped with Adam and Eve in the cool of the day, and they knew God personally, but as soon as they sinned, they died spiritually. They were told, in the day that you eat of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, thou shalt surely die. Now, physical death came later. But they died in their relationship toward God. They died spiritually. There's something missing then in every single one of us born after Adam and Eve. We don't have that fellowship with God. It's missing from our lives. That's why we try different things and we substitute religion and activity to try and fill that void. But it's still there. And until we recognize that we have a need for God in our life, we're just going to go merrily on our way through life thinking that everything is okay. We're never thinking about our relationship with God. And then we never seek God. Never desire, never long for him, never recognize a need for him. Until we get to the same place as Nicodemus started, where that desperate need within our own heart causes us to seek out the answer to come to the Lord Jesus Christ. That's where we have to begin, by recognizing that we have a need that only God can meet. Notice what he did secondly. He came personally to the Lord Jesus Christ. He came individually and met with the Savior man to man. He sought out and found the Son of God. There's no point in Nicodemus sending someone else in his place to go and make inquiry for him. There's no point rounding up the Sanhedrin or forming a committee in order to find the answer to this question. Our salvation involves a personal, individual commitment to the Lord. It's not something that someone else can do for you. There's no point looking to your parents or to a husband or wife and saying, well, I'll rest on their faith. It's not sufficient. The Lord Jesus said to Nicodemus, I say unto thee, you personally, you must be born again. Something that you must do personally. You can't rely upon another's faith. Notice what else he did. He trusted Christ completely. Now, I realize that our text doesn't quite reveal that to us here, but I think it can be inferred as we read on through the scriptures. This man who came and approached the Lord Jesus by night, we find him a little later on in the Gospel of John. We find him alongside Joseph of Arimathea as he comes to Pontius Pilate and requests for permission to take the body of the Lord Jesus Christ down from the cross upon which he has died so that they might bury him. I think we could safely say that he has crossed the line when he made that public declaration of his faith in Jesus Christ, his willingness to be identified with him publicly. There's no coming at night here in case others might see him. This is done in the daytime. Perhaps the most famous verse in all of the Bible, verse 16 here in John chapter 3, gives to us that wonderful promise of eternal life to those that believe in him, that is, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. To believe simply means to rely upon him so completely, to trust him so utterly, that we're casting all that we are and all that we have and all that we ever hope to be upon Jesus Christ being our Savior and Lord. This is what Nicodemus did. That's what it means to be born again, to be born spiritually towards God, where we're trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ, believing in him for the saving of our souls. Perhaps you're thinking to yourself, I would like that new birth. I would like that personal relationship with Jesus Christ, but I don't know where to begin. I don't know how to go about it. I don't know what I should do. Well, let me point you to that verse 16 and remind you of what it says, that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Let me remind you of the love of God that sent his only begotten Son into this world to die upon a cross to pay the penalty for the guilt and sins of men, that whoever trusts in him would be pardoned and forgiven and receive this eternal life, not enter into the judgment of hell. You see, it's the problem of our sin that separates us from God. Romans 3 and verse 23 reminds us that all have sinned, come short of the glory of God. The Lord demands a perfect and absolute holiness that we don't measure up to. We have sinned in word, in thought, in deed. You know how many sins it takes to send a person to hell? Just the one. Just the one. And we took care of that before we even got out of bed this morning. Our sins are many. But there's a remedy. God sent his Son into this world. Paul tells us in Romans 5 that God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. He died upon a cross, taking our sins upon his body, taking the judgment of God for those sins, and paying the price so that we don't have to. He paid the penalty for us. And what does the Lord ask from us in return? That we trust in his Son, that we believe on him, that we look to him by faith as being the satisfier of God's wrath and our account. To have faith in Jesus Christ. We know what it means to have faith. If you've ever needed surgery, and you've spoken to the surgeon before you went under the knife, and he's explained to you what he's going to do, how he's going to cut you open, he's going to remove this piece or that piece and then put you back together again and all will be well. You commit yourself into his hands. You trust that he's able to do what he says he will do. You are literally putting your life in his hands. That's faith. That's what faith is. If you've ever stepped onto an aeroplane, got into your seat and fastened your seatbelt and over the intercom listened to, this is your pilot speaking. You're trusting him to be able to fly that aeroplane, take it off the ground, into the air and back to the ground again in safety, bringing you to the location to which you've identified as being your end point. And you're trusting him. That you have faith that he's able to do what he's paid to do. If you've ever been to court, you've had to approach a lawyer to defend you or to plead your cause, you know what it means to have faith. Faith is the total reliance upon another person to do that which you cannot do for yourself. I can't fly an aeroplane. I trust the pilot. I'm not going to perform self-surgery, but I put my life into the hands of faithful doctors. If you're willing to trust Jesus Christ for the salvation of your soul by virtue of the life that he lived and the death that he died, and the fact that he's risen from the grave and ascended to the Father's right hand, then you too can be born again, can be saved. Sometimes people ask the question, how much faith do you need in order to be saved? The answer is just a little. But all that you have, even if your faith is just like the grain of mustard seed, if it's all the faith that you have, that's what it requires. To believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. When we believe in him, we're told that we have the promise of God that we will receive everlasting life. That's what it means to be born again. Born towards God with a hope for eternity. Can we know that we've been born again? You know, that's the great problem with religion, and I don't care what religion you mention. Any religion that says you have to do this and this and this and this, there's no end to it. And we can never do enough. And all of our good activities don't actually cancel out any of the wrong that we have done. But there's one whose work is complete, whose sacrifice is acceptable to God. And if we trust in him, then we have the assurance of peace with God. Listen to what it says in 1 John 5 and verse 13. John's writing to the church and he says, "These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that ye may know that ye have eternal life." Those that are believing on the name of the Son of God, those who are trusting him, those who have put their complete and all their faith in Jesus Christ for salvation, know that they have eternal life. It's more than just believing the facts about Jesus. It's more than believing in a historical account recorded for us in the Bible. It's trusting him completely, implicitly. It's saying that if Jesus Christ cannot take me to heaven, then I'll not be going because I have no other hope in any other thing or any other person. To be born again of the Spirit of God. Now, of course, that will mean there'll be changes in our life. Once we're born unto God, we'll want to live unto God and we'll seek to please God. Those things that never crossed our mind before when God wasn't in our thinking, that all changes. We want to live for God and love the Lord and praise him and speak to him and tell others about him. There'll be a profound change. We'll have peace with God. We'll have the knowledge that our sins have been forgiven. We have the promise of a new and abundant life. We have the prospect of never facing the judgment of God, of never seeing the fires of hell, to know that when we stand before him on that great day, that we will be declared not guilty, justified in the sight of God. Being born again means we have the hope of heaven when we leave this world behind. So you can be born again. The hymn writer put it this way: "Upon a life I did not live, upon a death I did not die, I risk my whole eternity. Place my faith in Jesus Christ alone." What's the difference between being religious and being born again? Being religious will never save you. There's no promise of heaven for the religious. But those that are trusting in Jesus Christ, who have experienced that spiritual birth, enter into the everlasting life that's promised by the Savior. And I trust, as you think about that question this afternoon, that you will have an opportunity to answer individually, personally, that you've been born again by the Spirit of God, born from above, made alive unto God through the Lord Jesus Christ. If you want to ask any questions, anything you'd like to know, if you want to talk about this subject, just let me know on the way out. Too happy to speak to you. I can't save you, but we can certainly point you to one who can. And I trust that we'll all be able to go on our way rejoicing this afternoon that we've been born again by the Spirit of God.